Thank you, Jennifer and Allie and Brian and the choir. As the choir makes their way down, if you will, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. We are in Romans chapter 8, and we are at the last part of Romans chapter 8 today, and an incredible section. In your Bibles, if you don't have a Bible with you, you can turn there in the Pew Bible, page 124 in the New Testament. This is what many have said to be, I think James Montgomery Boyce is the first person I heard allude to this, but he said if Romans is the best book in the Bible, and a lot of people would say it's absolutely incredible, that it's one of the best for sure, then Romans chapter 8 is this buildup. It's probably, if you had to pick what's the greatest chapter in the Bible, a lot of people would say Romans chapter 8. And then if you're getting to the very tip-top point of what's the height of Romans 8, he described it as this great Himalayan range, and he said when you get to the very top peak, at Romans 8, 31 through 39, you're at the summit. And what I want to tell you that before I read it, because I want you to see there's not a single command in what I'm about to read. He's not telling you to do a thing, but he wants you to see something. Everybody here, he wants you to see something, and it's breathtaking. Absolutely breathtaking. So I want to read it, Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39, and then I'll pray and dismiss the children for Children's Church, and we'll look at this incredible passage of Scripture. But starting in verse 31, Romans chapter 8, it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and we give you thanks for what we have seen, what we have heard. And Lord, we pray that today as we open up this word, God, we pray that your Spirit would speak. We pray that your Spirit would reveal, would convict, would show us just the beauties of your glory and the beauties of your love and the beauties of your faithfulness. God, I pray that today would be an incredibly encouraging message for those who've gathered. Lord, I pray that for anyone who's struggling today with discouragement or they're just in a hard situation, or God, maybe it's relational difficulties or health difficulties or struggle with a sin in their life. God, I pray that today would be just sweet, incredibly sweet news from you, not from me, but from you, God, that we would see just how great you are and just how great your promises are. Lord, we love you. We pray that you would give us hearts to receive this today, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, if you are first grade and under, you can be dismissed for Children's Church. The rest of us will look at this incredible passage of Scripture. As I said, it's the heights. It's the peak. Last week, we looked at Romans chapter 8, and we looked at another incredible verse, but it said all things work together. We know that all things work together for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And we talked about how God is using everything. Everything's at his disposal. So again, if you take that image of being on a mountain and you're looking out over everything, what God is saying is, I'm taking every single thing that's happening out there and using them to shape you for your good and shaping you more and more into his image. If you're in Christ, he's writing to Christians at this point. And it's just this incredible passage where we saw how he's working those things together for good. And one of the things that's happening in Romans chapter 8 that's just kind of the theme throughout, it's the drum he's beating, is that's for you to have security, for you to know that you're in Christ and that you have this security in him. That's why he starts out in Romans 8:1. He says there's no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. That's why he ends today's passage by saying, there's nothing, you can't name anything. There's nothing that can separate you from his love. He wants you to know that in Christ, you're absolutely, eternally secure. And so we'll look at this today and see what incredible love this is. And again, as I prayed that this would be a great encouragement for you, especially if you find yourself in a really hard place, in a really difficult relationship or a really difficult situation, whether it's at work or with your family or with your health. There's a scene in I only know kids movies, I've said this before, but there's a scene in Toy Story 3 at the end of the movie. A lot of you have probably seen it. You kids have seen it. There's a scene at the end of the movie where I was in tears. It's not uncommon for me to cry at things. But anyway, this scene, this was brutal. I was like, hold it together. But Toy Story 3, at the end of the film, the little boy that you've seen grow up in Toy Story 1, Toy Story 2, and he's a little kid, and he's been playing with these toys, and he's got this one favorite toy named Woody. Woody's with him everywhere. And at the end, I hope you've seen it. I'm going to give it away. But at the end of 3, he's going off to college. And just the thought of, like, my boy's going off to college, and I could cry thinking about it now. But then, and some of you have done this just recently. I know it's hard. But he takes these toys that he's played with all his life, and he gives them to this girl down the street. And in the box, she's going through the toys, and she's really excited about it. At the bottom of the box is Woody. He didn't know Woody was going to be in there. He accidentally got in there. And you could see the boy being like, you can't have Woody. You know, he's been with me from the beginning. But then the girl's like, she really likes the little cowboy Woody. And so anyway, he gives it to her. And then he says this. He gives this little speech. He says, the thing that makes Woody special, the thing that makes Woody special is that he'll never give up on you. Ever. He'll be there for you no matter what. I remember thinking, wow, what a sweet little statement that is, that little toy was with him all the time. But when you read this scripture today, the thing that's one of the most amazing things about God is that he will never give up on you. That he won't, ever. He's never going to drop you. And this realization that he's always there for you no matter what is an incredible reality. And again, he's writing to those who are in Christ. I entitled the sermon today, Perfect Love Cast Out Fear. That's actually a verse from 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. And the reason I entitled that is because if we can grasp the love that's revealed in this passage, then it will cast out all fear. I mean, fear has no place when a love abides in this kind of way. And so what happens in Romans chapter 8, you probably heard it when I read it, there's a series of questions, not commands. He's not commanding you to do anything. He's not telling you to do anything. You don't go, again, if we take the mountain analogy, you don't go up to the mountain, you don't go to the Grand Canyon, you don't go up to Everest and say, what were you told to do up there? Nothing. You're not told to do anything. You want to see something and be in awe of something. And so there's no commands in this, but there is a series of questions, 6-7 questions. And I think we can fit them all into 3 really big questions. And I love questions. I think they get to the heart of things. I think if you're like, how do I talk to somebody about Christ? Ask them some good questions. One of the things you see about Jesus when he's walking this earth and he's talking to people, he's constantly asking really good questions to people, and they're coming up with answers, and it's uncovering some things. And so I want to look at these 3 really big questions, and then we have a 4th one at the end to unpack. But the first question is, who can be against us? If you're in Christ, who can be against us? And I want to read verses 31 and 32, and then we'll talk about this. 31 says, then what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? There's the question. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? A second question, but I think you can fit that second one under the first one. And who can be against us? Well, at first hearing that, you and I could say, well, lots of things could be against us. Lots of people could be against us. As a matter of fact, when Paul's writing this, he doesn't have like a great governmental support for his preaching of the gospel. He's got a guy named Nero. Nero's burning Christians at the stake. Paul's writing this, and he says, who could be against us? Nero. People might suggest Satan could be against us. Other people could be against us. There's a whole host of things that could be answered in that way. And in your own life, you could say, if God is for me, there's still lots of people who are against me. What he's saying is, in comparison to the reality that God is with you, then it wouldn't matter if you put all the enemies over here. If every enemy that you could ever dream of comes on this side, and it's you and God, then it's no match. And it's not even close. It's not even close to being a match. If you and God, if it's God is on your side, then there's no match. And he says, so who can be against us? And again, you might feel like people are against you. You might feel like circumstances are against you. I've heard people refer to circumstances in that way. Say, I just don't know how many other things could possibly come against me. You may feel that Satan is against you. You may feel that your own flesh is fighting against you. But here's the reality. Verse 31. And you should circle it, underline it, do something to make it be real for you in your Bible. Even if it's a pew Bible, mark it. Because this is an incredible reality. He says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us. For us, a God who is for us. Now, does he have any reason to be for us? And think about your own life. Maybe you assume that, yeah, well, God's for me. But listen, you shouldn't just take that assumption. In the Bible, we see that God is not for all people. He says, I'm against you, Babylon. I'm against you, Assyrians. I'm against you, O prideful Tyre and Sidon. He even says in James, he says, I'm against the prideful. And so you don't want to just make the assumption that just because you're in this world, God is for you. Well, what would make God for you? Why would he be fighting for you? Why would he be loving you? Why would he be for you in that way? And he gives it in just a reason outside of yourself, by the way. He doesn't say, well, the reason God is for you is because you're just so special. He doesn't say just because you did all these great things and you stayed away from all these bad things. It actually, his love is so incredible. And this should give you remarkable security because it's outside of yourself. He says, here's how God has loved you. And here's how I want you to know the way that you know that God is for you. Please don't miss this. Verse 32. Here's how you know. He didn't spare his own son for you. Spare. I've heard people say, well, he spared no expense. He spared no expense. When you talk about a wedding, they spared no expense. That means they didn't withhold, they didn't hold anything back. And so what this verse is saying is that God in heaven who owns all things, he says, God is for you, and he didn't even spare his own son. Listen, if he gave you his son, the most valuable thing in all of history, all of creation, and all of the world, if he didn't spare his own son, how will he not also graciously give you all things? Now listen, that does not mean all things doesn't mean, well, great, I've been wanting that flat screen, or I've been wanting that car, I've been wanting that fancy whatever. Get your mind off of those material things, all right? What he's saying is if God provides you with his son, which is the greatest treasure that the world in history will ever know, then he will absolutely take care of every other lesser need that you have. Whether that's health, whether that's family, whether that's marriage, whether that's parenting, whether that's job concerns, whether that's friendship concerns, whether that's you're a kid in school and you're struggling with anxiety, you're struggling with depression, anything that could come your way, anything that could come your way, he says, if God loves you so much that he didn't spare his best, he gave his own son for you, then I can promise you this, he'll take care of every other need that you have. That's what he's saying. And we know this to be true. He does this, and he doesn't spare his own son. And he says, God is for you in this way. In 2 Kings chapter 6, there's this great scene. Again, if you picture all the other enemies, all the things that could be against you, and God is for you. There's this great scene in 2 Kings 6 where Elisha is up on this mountain and his servant's with him. And this army comes up against Elisha, and they're going to attack him. And it's this giant army. And it's just Elisha, who's a prophet, no weapons. It's not like he's armed to the T up there. He's just a prophet in like a robe and his servant. And there's this whole army gathered around the bottom. And the servant goes out, and his teeth are chattering. He's biting his nails, you know, it's a paraphrase. But he's really nervous about what he sees out there. And it says he got up early in the morning, and an army of horses and chariots are surrounding the city. And he says, "Oh, no, my Lord, what shall we do?" "Well, what are we going to do? We're no match for this." And the servant asks Elisha, and Elisha calmly says, "Well, don't be afraid." He's not freaking out. By the way, freaking out is not a sign of love. Some people think that if you love me, you'll freak out. Freaking out is not a sign of love. I don't want to go too much on a little rabbit trail here. But do you remember the scene when Jesus is in the boat, and it's a storm, and it's going crazy, and the disciples, and Jesus is asleep, right? And the disciples are going nuts. They're like, and they accuse Jesus. If you remember, they accuse Jesus. "Why don't you care for us?" The assumption is, if you cared for us, you'd be freaking out. You wouldn't be sleeping right now. You wouldn't be calm right now. And so they accuse him of not loving because he's not freaking out. Listen, there is a peace that passes all understanding. I'm not saying you shouldn't comfort people and empathize and sympathize with them. But if your expectation is that when you share news about something that you're really freaking out over and the person doesn't freak out with you and therefore they don't love you, that's not a good assumption. God's not freaking out. He loves you. He didn't spare his own son for you. He's not freaking out. And so here, again, Elisha, he's calm. He's totally calm. There's a whole army around, and he says this. He says, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And you can imagine what the servant does here. You know, and then he looks out there, and there's thousands. How can it be that there's more of us than them? And what he means is that God is with him. And Elisha prayed. He says, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." And then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hill full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And this is the reality, that this is true of you and true of me. God is really for you. Whether you see it or not, the basis of that for his being for you is that he's given his own son. And we know this, again, how do you know that he's for me? Or how do you know that he's for you? He didn't spare his son. And God gave up his son for us. This is an argument from greater to lesser. And it's like saying, if we did all this, then we surely will do this. Recently, my parents got us a little gift certificate to a place called Great Wolf Lodge. And Great Wolf Lodge has all these water slides and all these kind of things. And I was walking up a water slide with Walker. And Walker was like, "I don't know if I want to do that. It looks kind of scary." I was like, "That's fine, no big deal." But then it dawned on me that he and I had been at another water slide that was enormously bigger than this one. And so I said, "Walker, so you remember that time we were down on this vacation and we were on the fourth largest water slide in the world?" I said, "This one is nowhere close to being as tall as that." And he just kind of smiled and he said, "Okay." And in other words, if you did that, then you can do this. It's greater to lesser than. That's exactly what God's saying. So everything that concerns you, he's saying, listen, if God provided salvation for you by giving his own son, then you can absolutely trust him with every other thing. And by the way, every other matter, while it is big, is lesser than your sin problem. Your biggest problem, my biggest problem, is my sin problem. Every other matter that you and I will face, no matter how big it is a smaller problem than that. And God's saying, "I've already taken care of that." So here's the application. If God's for you, it doesn't matter who's against you or what they even think of you. Kids, I just want to make a point here about application. Sometimes when I was a kid, I used to struggle with what people thought of me so much and peer pressure and all that kind of thing. Listen, if God is for you, it doesn't even matter what other people think of you. You don't have to let that be the driving concern. It doesn't matter what they think of you. You can be who you are, and God has already said, "I love you, and I've given my son for you." You can put all your enemies over there and God over here with you, and it's not matching. It's not even close. Second question, well, who can condemn? This is the second question that shows up. Look at verse 34. 34 says, who is to condemn? Well, that's a good question. Condemn is a courtroom language again. It's like you're brought into the courtroom. And if you think about this, as we said before, if who can be against us? Well, we can come up with some answers for that. What about this one? Can you come up with any answers for who is to condemn? Well, absolutely. There would be all kinds of people that could condemn. I mean, think about all the things that I've done wrong, and there's definitely reason for it. Is there a charge? Is there a charge that could be laid against me? Absolutely, 100% there is. And so what does this mean when he says, who can condemn? Well, there's lots of people that could condemn. My own conscience condemns me. Satan accuses me. That, by the way, that's what Satan means. The word, if you just, like, what does Satan mean? It means the accuser. He's constantly accusing you and condemning you. So what does he mean here when he says who is to condemn? By the way, there's a scene in Zechariah chapter 3. It's a minor prophet. And there's this scene where Joshua, the high priest, in chapter 3, he's brought before. There's a scene where he's brought and Satan's there. And Satan's accusing him. And he's dressed in filthy garments. It's a really incredible scene. Zechariah, who's supposed to be, or Joshua, who's the high priest, he's supposed to be clean and pure, and he's dressed in these really filthy garments, and Satan brings him up, and he says, look at this guy. He's filthy, and he starts accusing him. And you know what God does? God dismisses Satan. He says, I rebuke you. Get out of here. And then what he does is he gives Joshua a new wardrobe and clean robe, and he dresses him in righteousness. That's such a picture of salvation. Satan could have a case against you and me were it not for Christ himself. And that's what the text says. Look at what it says in verse 34 when it says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. He's saying he's justified you. Jesus himself has justified you. So who's going to condemn you? The only person who could condemn you gave his life for you. And he said there's no condemnation. As a matter of fact, there's now a statement that says you're declared not guilty. He's the only one who could rightly declare you guilty. And he says you're not if you're in him. That's an incredible statement here. Romans 4:25 says it's God who justifies us. And here's how it says it. It says Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He's raised for our justification. Means the easy way to remember that is just as if I'd never sinned. Justification, just as if I'd never sinned. And it's even better than that. That's part of it. Here's the better part of it. It's also that you get all of Christ's righteousness added to you. So it's just as if you never sinned. There's no more sin. Beyond that, you don't just have a blank slate. You have all of Christ's righteousness put into your account. And that's what justification means. So he's justified us. In the courtroom, you're brought. And there's not a single person that condemn you because Jesus has justified you. And then listen to the end of verse 34. We talked about last week how incredible it is to see that the Spirit of God is interceding for us, groaning with us in ways that words can't even capture. And maybe you've never thought about this, but look at verse 34. It says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Well, what's he doing there? Who indeed is interceding for us. Now, again, I told you, you are never in a place where you're not being prayed for. Or another way to say that is you're always being prayed for. You're always covered in prayer by the Spirit of God and by Jesus himself. That's what Romans 8 teaches. It says that Jesus is interceding at the right hand of God. We talked about how the Spirit of God is fixing those broken prayers on the way up, bringing them to the Father, saying, listen, we're bringing this concern to you, God the Father, answer it according to your will. And now we find that Jesus is also there interceding on your behalf, that he's praying for you, saying, this one's mine, he's my son, this is my daughter, and God, I'm praying for him, I'm interceding for him. Now, Robert Murray McShane says this. He says, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. And then he says this, yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Get that in your head. If you could hear Jesus' prayers for you, and I'm not making that up, the Bible says he's praying for you. If you could hear his prayers for you, you wouldn't fear a thing. And just because he's, like, you can't see him, doesn't mean he's not praying for you. So start thinking about, Jesus, you're praying for me, the Spirit of God's praying for me, other people are also praying for you, you're not unprayed for, even here. I'm just telling you, the Godhead is for you, and it's for you in such an incredible way that they're taking those prayers to the Father. Now, Christ didn't love you for your good works. That's what Charles Spurgeon says. He didn't love you because you were good. He didn't love you because you stayed away from bad things. He says they were not the cause of his beginning to love you, so he does not love you for your good works even now. They are not the cause of his continuing to love you. He loves you because he loves you. If you say, well, God, I messed up, and now he doesn't love me. That's not the way it works with God. He never set his love on you to begin with because of your good works. We looked at last week, it said he foreknew you, he foreloved you, he predestined you. Long before you were even you, he set his love on you. And so here we see Jesus praying for us. So to answer the question, by the way, all these questions that we're asking, the answer is no one. There's no answer to any of these questions. The question to this one is, who will condemn? I mean, you could bring all of creation, all of your history, all of your past, all of your sins. Satan can be in there. Demons can be in there. People who you hurt could be in there. And they bring them all into the courtroom. And when God says, all right, here's Wes, who is to condemn? Complete silence. There's no one. Not before God, because Jesus has stood in my place. And that could be true of you too. If you're not in Christ, you'd say, Jesus, I believe in you. I trust in you. I want to give my life to you. I'm asking God that you forgive me and cleanse me of my sins. And God, I want to give my life to you. And the Bible says that there's no now, for you, there would be no more condemnation for you, that no one in all of history or all of creation could ever condemn you because Christ has declared you not guilty. Third question, who can separate us from his love? This is where Paul begins to worship. I mean, you can just feel it in the text. We talked about this in Sunday school today. There are times in the Bible where you can feel that the author is worshiping while he's writing. And Paul begins to ask this question, who could separate us from the love of Christ? So he's already asked this question, you know, who could be against us? Nobody. Who could condemn us? Nobody. Who could separate us? The answer is, again, nobody. But he begins to list off all these potentials, things that we might think could separate us. Well, this might, this might, this might. He names like 15 things, 15 potential separators. And he says, not a single thing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And I hope this is an encouragement to you today. Again, I want to break this down, verses 35 through 39. What will happen to you? Because some things are going to happen. And you need to know that. Jesus says, don't be surprised. He says, in this world, you will have trouble. I said, don't be surprised. Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that takes place in your life. So some things will happen. We're going to look at also what will happen in you. There are things that are going to be happening in you. And then finally, what absolutely will not happen, what won't happen. So first of all, what will happen to you? Look at verses 35 through 39. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Well, tribulation will happen. It's going to happen. Again, in John, he told his disciples, in this world you will have trouble. Couldn't be more clear. By the way, that's a promise. I've got this book that says Promises of God, and I flipped through it. You never see these promises listed, but it is a promise. They don't like to include those in Promises of God books because they don't want to discourage people. But it's a promise. You will have trouble. In this world, you will have trouble. And he's already told you, so you don't need to be surprised. You don't need to freak out. You don't need to say, I didn't expect this to happen. It absolutely will happen. And I don't want to scare you. I'm just saying it's going to happen. And you live long enough and you know it will happen. He says, but what he's saying is, but that won't separate you. All right, so tribulation will happen. Distress will happen. Persecution can happen. Famine can happen. It's happening throughout the world now. If you lived in Yemen, by the way, I don't know how thankful you are in God's providence that you live where you live. But what a grace. If you and I lived in Yemen right now, our lives would be totally different. 3-year famine, thousands and thousands of people starving. South Sudan, if you grew up in the South Sudan, your life would look totally different. There's 2-year famine there. So these things can happen, and they can happen to godly people, by the way. It's not just that you say, well, those are places where God doesn't love those people. No. Listen, places where people follow God, there's trouble, there's famine. Nakedness, that can happen. Poverty can happen. Danger can happen. Sword can happen. All these things can happen. And we know that they can happen. There's this book, we've got this kid's book at our house called The Scaredy Cats. And The Scaredy Cats, some of you may have read it. The Scaredy Cats book opened up, and basically it's this family of cats, and they get so nervous about everything that can happen that they don't do it. It paralyzes them. They start out the day, and they're like, if we get out of bed, we might step on a toy. So that could happen, so we probably don't want to do that, just because that could happen. And the whole book, it's very monotonous. I've read it many, many times, and it wears me out because it's monotonous anyway. It's like Groundhog Day, where you're like, I can only handle so much of this. But the theme of it is, this could happen, this could happen, this could happen, and it scares them from living. And you don't want to be that way. The reality is, yes, lots of things can happen. Reality is even greater than that. Yes, lots of things will happen. But there's greater news, bigger news that helps shape all of that. You don't have to be scared of this world. And so, secondly, what will happen in you, I want you to see verse 37. It's a great, great verse. Verse 37 says, "No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us." Now, this is not just saying you'll make it through it, right? He could have said, look, all these things happen, and somehow, some way, we'll make it through. That's not the way it's worded at all. The word there in Greek means super conquerors. It's like you're going to be extremely victorious. That's why we sang victory in Jesus. He's saying in all of these things, not bypassing them, in all of these things, in those things, you're going to be super victorious. So this is what's happening in you and me. If you're in Christ, he's saying, I'm at work in you in such a way that you're going to be a super conqueror. You're going to be more than a conqueror. And the way he does this, it's absolutely incredible. He's shaping you. He's forming you. He loves you so much that he's using all things working together for good to shape you more and more into his image. We were watching Monday Night Football this past week, and it was on, the Saints played the Texans. Some of you may have seen the game. And we were watching the pregame. And the Saints fans are crazy looking. I don't know if there's any Saints fans here or not, but they dress up in the scariest of ways. You're like, what are they doing? But anyway, before the game, they do this big thing. And they've got this quote. They've got this song, this chant that says, "Who dat gonna beat them Saints?" All right? "Who dat gonna beat them Saints?" And the answer is, nobody, right? They all cheer it. They sing it. They cheer it. They chant it. They go on and on and on and on. When you think about this passage, listen, he's already called us the saints of God. That in Christ, you are called a saint. Who dat gonna beat them saints, right? You're more than a conqueror in Christ. You're a super conqueror. In all of these things, there's nothing that can stop you from conquering. And it's not because of how awesome you are or how great you are. It's because you've got a God who is for you. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Why would he be for me? Has he seen what I've done? Yes. Why would he be for me? Has he seen all the things that I should have done but I didn't do? Has he seen the neglect of good things? Yes, he's seen it. But he's for me. Absolutely incredible. Here you have this great passage that says, you're more than a conqueror. And the Bible says that, Paul says in another place, he said, I'm sure of this, I'm confident, I don't know everything, I know this. He said, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I'm sure of it too. I'm absolutely sure that for those of you who are in Christ, he will complete his work. I have no doubt. He will bring it to completion. He said, well, I'm such a mess right now, I'm struggling. There's a phrase that people say, I'm a hot mess. You may be a hot mess now. But listen, I am confident of this, that he will bring his work to completion. He's shaping you. He's patient. He's loving. He's good. He's faithful. He never leaves anything unfinished. I leave all kinds of things unfinished. God does not. Well, what won't happen to you? These things absolutely won't happen to you. and that is separation from his love. There's nothing that's going to separate you from his love. And again, here's the list of things that he put. These are the potential separators. Things that you might think, well, God, I know you love me, or you loved me at one time, but then this trouble happened, and now I'm not sure that might separate our love. I want you to just listen to the things he names. Tribulation. It's trouble. It's not going to separate you. Distress. That word, by the way, distress means to be crushed on every side. Some of you physically feel stress in that way. You feel the stress coming on in such a way that your body responds to it, and you describe it by saying, it feels like I'm getting crushed or pressed on every side. So much so that my body starts sweating. That's distress. And here's another image of that. Imagine when you're diving into the water, and you go deeper, 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 and you feel the pressure more and more and more. Now, what God is saying here, and Paul is writing this, he says, would that pressure, that kind of intense crushing just from the pressures of life, will that separate you from God's love? It's absolutely not. There's no way. Absolutely not. He goes on, persecution. All over the world, there's persecution taking place. Again, if you lived in North Korea right now and you love Jesus, your life would look a lot different. We need to be praying for our brothers and sisters who are stand up for Christ for the sake of the gospel, and then they are persecuted in horrific ways all over the world. The Bible tells us and commands us to pray for our brothers and sisters. And imagine that you were in prison with them. How would you pray for those brothers and sisters? But would that persecution separate you from the love of God? No. What about famine? If you had no food, if you lived in this South Sudan or Yemen, no, that's not going to separate you. Nakedness, would poverty? All over the world, there's great, great poverty. Does that separate you from God's love? No. Danger? Danger just means any kind of potential future evil, anything that could happen, like the scaredy cats. This could happen. This could happen. Well, if it did happen, would that separate you from God's love? No, absolutely not. The sword, what about murder? I mean, you would think if anything could separate you from something, it would be death itself, right? I mean, like if you were killed, he says, nah, that wouldn't separate you from God's love. I mean, he's going to cover everything. If you're wondering, and you're probably not, he's going to cover every single thing in life here. He said, could death separate you? No. Could life, anything that could happen in life? What if you have a horrific life? I met with a lady years ago, and she said, Wes, you just can't imagine how many awful things have happened in my life. Well, can all those awful things that happen in your life separate you from God's love? If you're in Christ, absolutely not. Angels are strong. They're powerful. They're not powerful enough to separate you from God's love. Rulers and principalities, that means demonic forces. Demonic forces. I was thinking this week, I was thinking about a guy who, a pastor who committed suicide, and I was thinking, what kind of experience he must have been going through hours before he decided to take his own life. And I thought, Satan, you must have been so active. Demons must have been so active there. But even that won't separate you from the love of God in Christ. He said, I thought suicide was the unforgivable sin. It's not the unforgivable sin. Listen, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not even death itself. Now, there's hope. There's hope. I would encourage you, if you struggle with depression and you think, oh, what do I do with this situation? I want you to know there's so much hope. And this passage tells you there's so much hope. In Christ, there's hope for you. Now, he talks about things present, things to come. Think about all the things that have happened in your life or things that will happen, all of your experiences. Those can't separate you. If you think, I've blown it so many times, I've been a drunk, I did drugs or sexual sins, or committed adultery, or had an abortion, or any number of things that you could think of. And just because I haven't named your sin doesn't mean that it's off the radar. If you've committed crimes of violence, whatever it is, anything, everything, he says any life experience can't separate you from his love. If he's shown his love by giving you grace to give his son to you, and you've received him, you said, yes, Jesus, come into my life. I need your forgiveness, and I want to live for you. I want to give my life to you. He's saying, then there's nothing in all of your past, there's nothing in your present, there's nothing in all of your future that could separate you from his love. powers. There's a song that we sing, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. There's nothing strong enough to remove you from God's hand. No height, no depth, there's no place that you could be outside of his love, nor any created thing. That's incredible. Earlier we sang a song, I'll close with this. Earlier we sang a song, I said, oh love that will not let me go. Every time we sing that song, every time I listen to that song, it breaks my heart. I wrestle with the story behind the song. It was birthed. That song was written, 1842. Old lyrics, old song. It was birthed out of a very painful experience. The guy's name is George Matheson. He said when he wrote it, there was this incredible sadness. That's his words. This incredible sadness and loneliness came over him. And what was happening in his life is he was a young man who had gone to seminary, engaged to a woman, and he was losing his vision. And at 18, he lost his vision. He went blind. And the woman who was engaged to him said, I can't be married to a blind man. And she left him. And he struggled with this loneliness. He said his sister got married, which he was glad his sister got married, but just felt like all these things were coming together and all the important people were moving out of his life. And he said this incredible sadness and loneliness came over him. And then he penned these words that we sang earlier. He says, oh, love that will not let me go. Now, he knows at this point, he says, there are loves that have let me go. There are loves that have disappeared on me. But there is one that absolutely will not let me go. It's beautiful. He says, oh, love that will not let me go. And he says, the next line, it says, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Here's love, vast as the ocean. Another song that we sang. Listen, there's nothing that can separate you from God's love in Christ Jesus. I hope you, it's one of the things I think everybody everywhere wants to know that they're loved. And here the Bible's saying, you are loved. If you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then there's nothing that could ever separate you from God's love. It's a sure deal. You could say, well, what if I do something? He says, nah. I mean, there's nothing that can do it. And so here's my final question. The final question is actually goes back to the very first one in verse 31. And he makes it corporate. He says, what then shall we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? I want to ask you individually, though, what will you say to these things? Again, he's not told you to do anything. He's not commanded you to do a single thing in this passage. But what will you say to this? Now that you've heard about a God who is for you, a God who's not spared his own son for you, a God who will graciously give you all things, a God who's saying there's nothing that could separate you from my love, a God who says you're forgiven and justified, a God who says I'm praying for you, I'm interceding for you. What will you say to these things? Now, if you're here and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, what I'm encouraging you to say to him is say, yes, Lord, I want to be saved. I want to know you. I want to follow you. I want to live for you. I want you to come into my life. I want you to change my life. I want to surrender my life to you. But I can't say that for you. I would plead with you to say that. I would plead with you to believe that. I would plead with you to say, God, come into my life and change me. Save me. But what do you say? Now, if you're here and you know that you're a believer and you know that you're in Christ, what do you say to these things? And again, I know when I read this, I think, I want to worship him. I want to praise him. That's what I want to say. I want to say, God, you're so good. I can't believe how good you are to somebody like me. I want to thank him. I want to give him praise. I want to thank him. And I want to trust him. That's how I feel. But again, I can't answer for you. What do you say? Do you say, God, I'm going to worship you in the middle of distress and tribulation and trouble, all these things. I'm going to worship you. I'm going to thank you. I'm going to trust you. He's a good father. You can trust him. I can't answer those questions for you, but I would ask you, just as Paul does, what do you say to these things? As we respond in our invitation, as we sing a song, you can respond. You can come forward. You may want to pray at the altar and talk directly to God. You can pray anywhere you are. By the way, if you're like, I don't know how to pray, prayer is talk. It's talking to God. You can do that right where you are. You can do it at the altar. Sometimes we like to kneel before God in this posture of saying, God, I'm kneeling before you because I see how great you are and how low I am, and God, I need you to come into my life. But you can pray anywhere you want to. You can talk to somebody in your pew and say, listen, I'm not really good at this. I don't really know what I'm doing. Will you come and pray with me? You can do that. If you want to come and talk to me, I'll be up front. If there's other people who want to come and talk, listen, you can grab Victor and Mary. They're always available to talk to. Scott, I know, Jim, there's lots of people up here that you can talk to. Don't let that distract you from saying, I don't know who to go to. Please don't leave without answering these questions. God's asking these questions. What will you say? Let me pray for us. Father, we love you. We give you praise and thanks. God, we want to trust you more. Lord, I'm amazed at this. When I read this passage of Scripture, it never, ever gets old. Probably read it 100 or 1,000 times. God, it never gets old. That you would set your love upon us in the way that you have is breathtaking. It's mind-boggling. Lord, it's my prayer today that for all who have gathered in here, I don't want a single person to miss it. For all who are gathered to know how deeply you love them, how deeply you've set your love upon them, how deeply you have good plans for their life, and that nothing can separate them from your love. Lord, I pray that we would leave here today filled with so much hope and feel so much love in you, God, that it would shape and transform our lives. God, we give you praise and we give you thanks. We pray now that your Spirit would speak, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.